Guys, I'm so grateful to Di for inviting me over, coming over this way. I came over a couple of years ago and was massively encouraged by it. It's kind of funny, the church, I pastor a church in Norfolk. We meet in a village called Coltishall. It's about 7 miles north of Norwich. And the guys in the church, they are often praying for Hill City. I think being at one end of the country in the middle of nowhere, you guys are kind of on the other end, as far west as we are east. And people feel a sort of affinity. And we love the Acts 29 network. We love that we get to be in partnership with churches in different areas, different parts of the country, different countries, and able to pray and to encourage each other. Di's been a huge blessing and encouragement in my life as well, and it's a delight to come over and spend time with you today. And when Di told me a bit about, as he said, we've been emailing a bit and talking on the phone, and just understanding that you guys have had a choppy time, a difficult time, a hard time, and as I prayed about what to do and what to talk about, the Lord laid in my heart some psalms that we looked at a few years ago in church. And we're going to go through Psalms 42 through to 45 today. And I'll say a little bit about them in a minute. But they're psalms that cut right down to the depths of suffering and the hardest of times, and climb to the highest heights of the glory of Christ. So they're an amazing like little sequence of psalms. And I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into a bit of an introduction and then looking at the first couple of those psalms. So let's pray. Gracious Father, you are full of love and mercy and kindness and warmth. And we need you. We find life so hard. There is so much suffering that hits us as individuals, as families, as a church family. And so often in our suffering, we feel far from you. So, Father, we pray today that you would send your Spirit to show us just how close Christ is, just how great his love and his grace, just how complete his salvation, and how sure is the hope of his return. Father, please, whatever sufferings are affecting us today, I pray that we would see Christ in the midst of them, and that he would be a beacon of light in the darkness, that he would be water in the desert, that he would be bread in starvation, that he would be our all in all. Amen. I know that you guys as a church have been through some hard times. I also am sure that there's sufferings in your life that you'll know about for each other, some maybe that are unknown. We live in a world that is full of pain and of hurt, illness, loss of jobs, loss of livelihood, insecurity, family strife, difficulties in marriage, difficulties in family life, difficulties in the wider family. That there's all sorts of pain and suffering and hardship. And suffering is a given in the Bible, even a promise. We'll get to the Psalms in a sec, but Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17 are an amazing, strange juxtaposition. So Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You can't imagine a higher blessing the Lord could give us. He adopts us as his children alongside Christ, enjoying the same relationship with him that Christ does, fellow heirs along with Christ. We inherit God the Father alongside Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. The Christian path is the path of the cross. It is the path of glory through suffering. It was the way that the Father led Christ, his Son, and it is the way he leads us. And the two go together. There is no escaping that the Bible's promises of suffering coming on us. And we know that there is terrible suffering. There's the suffering when the doctor says, "I'm really sorry, we've got the results back. And it's cancer, and it's grown, and it's worse than we feared." It's there. You know, some of you will have sat there in that room. There's the suffering of you're standing at the graveside and it's 2 years since the funeral and it feels just as hard as it did on that day. There's the suffering of you've applied for another 20 jobs and not even got a phone call to say you didn't get an interview. There's the suffering of divorce, a marriage that went wrong and you still feel hurt and lonely and confused. There's suffering of all sorts that hits your wider family, estrangement from a brother or a sister. And then there's the kind of day-to-day suffering, just the you don't remember the last time you had an adequate night's sleep, particularly the mums. You know, there's the suffering of just, it's just relentless. Work is hard, it just is busy, there's so much to do, family life is hard, maybe things are, you're not quite there, it's not a massive problem in your marriage, not a massive problem in your family, but you're just not quite eye to eye at the minute, you're not quite shoulder to shoulder, and there's jarring, and there's conflict, and everything you say gets taken the wrong way, and you take everything the wrong way, and there's just that kind of grind of life type suffering. And I think that suffering always makes us run. When suffering hits, we either run to Christ or we run from him. And one of the saddest things, I think, in church life is that when I see suffering hit people and they disappear, you think when they most need the gospel, when they most need church community, they run. One of the most wonderful things is when people do the opposite and suffering hits and they are there. And on Sunday, their eyes say, "This is life or death for me. Preach, pastor." And they go to community group and they go because they need their church family around them. And it's one or the other. We run to Christ or we run from Christ. And I guess my prayer for today is that the Lord will use these psalms of the sons of Korah to incline our hearts to run to Jesus next time suffering hits, or right now in the midst of suffering. We're going to look at Psalms 42 and 43 now. Later this morning we'll look at Psalm 44 and then Psalm 45 this afternoon. And this is a sequence of Psalms. The book of Psalms is divided into five books of the Psalms. The first book is written by King David. Many of the other Psalms are as well. The second book of the Psalms starts off with a run of Psalms, 42 through to 49, written by the sons of Korah, who were kind of like a worship group at the time. And they wrote this sequence of Psalms. They've wrote other Psalms as well. There are more Psalms of the sons of Korah in the book. But this is a sequence that flows. And there's a kind of movement in them. And basically you get Psalms 42, 43 and 44 are a descent into the horrors of suffering. And Psalm 44, as we'll see later on, is brutal in how it confronts the reality of suffering. And then Psalm 45 is the ultimate answer to suffering. God's final affirmation of his people. And then Psalms 46 through to 49, which we won't get a chance to look at today, really, I think, flesh out what does it look like to live in a world of suffering with your eyes on Christ's return. So that's the kind of thrust of the Psalms. We're going to do the first four of them. But I just wanted to start off by introducing you to the sons of Korah. They wrote these Psalms. It's in the title, so If you have Psalm 42 open, it says, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. They've put maskil because they don't know what the word means. And those titles are in the original. So a lot of the titles in the Bible, if you've got an English Standard Version, like I've got, you'll see it says, why you cast down, O my soul, above Psalm 42. That why you cast down, O my soul, that's not in the original text. That is put in by the translators to help you kind of get the theme of the psalm, to help you navigate your way through the Bible. But the title beside number 42, that is part of the Hebrew original. In the Hebrew Bible, that would be verse 1. So that is part of God's word. And so we know the sons of Korah wrote this psalm. It's there in the title of all the others, except Psalm 43, which has no title. But as we'll see in a minute, Psalm 43 really is it's kind of like an echo of 42. They go together, they run together, which is why we're looking at the two of them together. They have the same chorus. It's almost like 43 is an extra bit that the singers could add on if they wanted to go longer in singing the psalm, kind of an extra verse. The sons of Korah, they were guys who knew suffering. We first meet Korah in Numbers chapter 16, where he is leading a rebellion against Moses. And it doesn't go well for him. It ends up with this. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He spoke to the congregation, saying, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men. This is Korah and his fellows. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you are swept away at their sins. So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do these works, that the Lord, that has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with all their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And they knew suffering. They knew the judgment of the Lord. Korah led a rebellion against Moses, and the Lord judged Korah and his followers and their families, and the earth swallowed them alive. Which makes you think, well, if the sons of Korah were swallowed, how come they write the Psalms? And it's a little bit of a mystery, but it's in Numbers 26. Let me just find the verse, got it written down. Numbers 26, verse 11. You read it from verse 10. The earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, and when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning. But the sons of Korah did not die. They were spared. The Lord spared them. We don't know whether they were raised and brought back up out of the grave, out of Sheol. We don't know whether the Lord kept them from the judgment, and as the earth opened up, they found it didn't open under their feet. But they were preserved. They suffered greatly. Their families died. But the sons of Korah did not die. They were preserved. They are the ones who should have died, and yet were spared. They're like us. Those whose sin deserved death, and yet the Lord spared us and sent his son, and we live rather than dying. They knew suffering, they knew mercy, and they knew glory. Psalm 42, verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. With glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival, the sons of Korah were appointed by David as singers, as worship leaders in the temple of God. From being those who should have died, they were those who led the congregation in praise of God. They knew the high times of the worship of the Lord. They were the temple singers. And as we meet them in Psalm 42 with that background of suffering, of mercy, of glory, we meet them at a point of longing. And I've called this talk on Psalm 42 and 43, the Songs of Longing, because that's where they're at in Psalms 42 and 43. Let me read those Psalms now and then we'll look at them. Psalm 42, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Psalm 43, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. Send out your life and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Psalm 42 starts at a place of longing. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. And this is one where, as I've read it, it's a verse you kind of get posters, isn't it? You get like a picture of a deer by a river and the words on it, you know, as the deer pants for the waters, so my soul pants for you, O God. And actually, I think that lodges the wrong picture in our minds, because this isn't Bambi. This is closer to those westerns where there's like the baked dry bones of an animal in the desert as the cowboy rides past. This deer is dying of thirst. It is panting for water and it is in desperate need. And that's the picture, that they are desperate for God. And it is a longing. They long for relationship, for intimacy, for closeness with the Lord. And there's a big part of me that thinks, I love this as a problem. Because I think that the greatest danger actually is when that longing is not there. Now, this isn't a good place to be. You want to be with the Lord, not feeling far off and longing for him. But the sons of Korah, they are suffering, desperate to see the Lord in their suffering. They're not turning away. They're not running. They're holding on with their fingernails. And what is extraordinary to me is that they've grasped that what they need in their suffering is not an end of suffering for the mouths of infants and babes. What is extraordinary about the sons of Korah is that in the midst of their suffering, their longing is not for an end to the suffering. Their longing is for the Lord. And there is such wisdom. If we could just grasp that at a heart level. Because when I've got... A couple of weeks ago, I was actually at death's door because I got a cold. And it was verging on flu. And I was in bed. And I was in bed all of Monday. And Tuesday morning, I woke up and I still felt ill. And I thought, this is probably it. I'm never going to be well again. I will be dead soon, surely. I am deeply afflicted. I just wanted it to be over. I knew I was okay, but you know, it was just the flu. By Tuesday evening, I was fine. You know, it's that kind of man flu thing. But I just wanted it to be over. And they don't. And their suffering is real. And they don't just want it to be over. They just want God. And they are so wise. Because the great danger is to forget God. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Where is your God? It's not totally clear whether this is people saying it. It seems from Psalm 43 when they want God to vindicate them against an ungodly people that people are saying this. I suspect also that the sufferings themselves are saying it. And don't they say that? You're afflicted with illness, whether it's just the flu or whether it's a serious illness. And you think, why has this come from, Lord? You know, why me? Why us? Why our family? You know, why now? We had so much to do for you, so much planned that's now going to go by the by. You know, where are you, God? Where are you? And then people say it, well, you know, where's your God? Where's your God? If this is happening, where's your God? Isn't your God a God of power? Yeah, I hear Christians talk about how they get miraculously healed. Why have you not been healed? Are they more faithful? Are they better? Does God love them more? You know, what's going on, Lord? Where is your God? And the danger of suffering is that we turn from the Lord. That is the only danger. It doesn't feel like it. If you're diagnosed with cancer, it feels like the danger is death. But it isn't, if you're Christ's. The danger is that it takes you from him, that it breaks our faith. And it is a real danger. Sometimes it's the terrible suffering. Sometimes it is that year after year after year of the same, you know, looking after a disabled child, just the exhaustion of it. You know, Lord, where are you in this? Other families get holidays. Other families get normal Christmases. Where are you in this, Lord? How can this be something you use for good? Living with a mental illness that makes your relationship suffer, that hurts your family, that casts you, whether it's casts you down into depression or bipolar or schizophrenia or something horrendous like that, that just means you're forever afflicted. every part of life is coloured and tinged and hard. Lord, where are you? You promise joy and hope, and yet I live with this sadness and this hurt and this depression day after day after day. Where is your God? That is the danger. So how do they respond? How do the sons of Korah respond? How do these psalms help us? Well, I think there's a couple of ways they do. They were written by godly men who suffered. And so they give us an example, a way to navigate suffering. It is not an odd thing that Christians for all centuries have turned to the Psalms in suffering. But also, they set us a pattern of Christ. And this is where they're most powerful, because the Psalms were not written firstly to be sung by us. They were written firstly to be sung by Christ. And I take it that as David writes the Psalms as the great King of Israel, so the greater King of Israel sings the Psalms of David. And as the sons of Korah write Psalms as those who went down to death and yet live, the Psalms of the sons of Korah are sung by the one who truly went down to death, went to the depths of Sheol, and yet rose on the third day and lives. See, there's a sense in which these Psalms are written by the sons of Korah, knowing that a greater son of Korah will sing them, a greater son who suffered for the sins of a rebellious people. A greater son who tasted death and yet rose gloriously to new life. And because these songs sing of Christ and Christ sings them, we can read them and we can see him, and we can see that they speak Christ to us. And then in Christ, we can sing them ourselves. So they give us example, they give us Jesus, and they give us a kind of way into the reality of suffering and through it. Because we can sing these psalms, we can take hold of them and use them to understand and articulate our sufferings and the work of Christ in our sufferings, how he does use our sufferings to draw us to himself, how he used them to make our souls long for him, to pant for him, like the deer dying of thirst pants for water. So what do the sons of Korah do? What does Christ do in suffering? Well, in verse 4, they remember the good times and they remember the Lord. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Now, of course, remembering the good times can make things harder. Remember when I used to be able to do that, but now I never will again. But the difference here is that the sons of Korah know that the past good times were only the trailer for the final feature film. That actually they will get better. They remember leading Israel in praise of God. You can't kind of imagine what that would have been like at one of the great festivals where maybe millions were gathered in front of the temple. And the king was standing there by his pillar, and the priest was there with the blood of the atonement, and he's gone in and he's come out, and Israel is atoned for, the lamb has died, the scapegoat has taken the sins into the desert. And maybe the sons of Korah tap their feet to get the beat, strum their lyres, and they begin, and 1 million, 2 million, 3 million voices join as they lead the congregation in praising the Lord who has redeemed them. It's hard to imagine what that would have felt like. Yet they know that one day they will stand in front of the congregation it's onto the people of Israel. And there won't be a priest on one side and a king on the other, because the priest and the king will be one. And Christ will stand there with them. And they will lead not the few million of Israel, but the great multitude that cannot be numbered from every tribe and tongue and nation in praise of the Lord. They will be there on a far greater day of rescue, day of atonement, day of salvation than the one at the temple. See, they know that it will get better. They know that casting your mind back to the blessings of God is not a way of thinking, oh, it's better then, the good old days. This is now all we've got. No, that it's a way to cast your mind forward to what it will be. They remember God. And that's why they say, verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. That is faith. I shall praise him. He is coming. I shall praise him. It's fixed. You know, as someone said, I've read the book, Jesus Wins. We know the end. Suffering will not be the end. Cannot be. And as we looked at the good times, we remember that. And then we wrestle. I remember as I first went to preach Psalm 42, I couldn't make head or tail of verses 6 through to about verse 10. Yeah, it's kind of like what's happening here. So it starts off, my soul is cast down within me, it's low. Therefore, I remember you. They're doing what they said. I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon and Mount Mizar. So I'm remembering God. But then deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. It's like I went to you for streams of living water and you sent a tsunami that obliterated me. You sent the sea over me. I wanted a gentle stream, Lord, and you threw me into the middle of the Atlantic and you sent the waves over my head. But then verse 8, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness, and at night his song is with me. One minute the Lord's drowning him, the next he feels the Lord's steadfast love. He hears the Lord singing over him and he responds a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? He's gone again. I was like, what's going on, sons of Korah? You know, this is an inconsistent song. Why do I go mourning? Because the oppression of the enemy is with a deadly wound in my bones. My adversaries taunt me. And this passage makes absolutely no sense unless you've suffered. And you know what it's like to try to hold on to God in suffering. You have moments of glorious closeness. You feel the Lord with you. You wake in the night full of fear. And you feel that Christ is there and that he is singing over you and that he has you and that he will not let you go. And you go back to sleep peaceful and you wake up, Lord, where are you? Why have you rejected me? And the fear is back and the turmoil within you is back. And it's a roller coaster and it's up and down and it's not consistent bleakness, but nor is it walking in faith and victory. Yes, I am ill. Yes, I have been made redundant. Yes, my marriage is in trouble, but the Lord is with me and I will walk in faith. And I have joy and I have peace in my heart. It's not that consistently. It's a wrestle. As you wrestle to hold on to God. And I think that's right. That is what faith feels like. And we kind of think that faith should look like... We think faith should look like the faith of the guy who comes to the Church Away Day to give the talks. Because he's obviously never struggles. He's just comes in from nowhere, in the middle of nowhere, literally. And he preaches and he's full of faith. And And you know, faith is the Christian we don't know that well, who always has a smile and always has a Bible verse. And but actually, that isn't faith, because there is no one like that. Faith is a wrestle to hold on to God and to try to remember that actually he's the one who holds on to you. I mean, I gather you guys went through Genesis. Isn't it funny that the Lord changes the name of Jacob to the one who wrestles with God and then makes that the name of God's people? We're Israel. Our name means we wrestle with God. That's who we are. And the wrestling match ends when someone is down on the floor. It ends when Christ comes back and sin is destroyed utterly, removed from our presence, when suffering is ended, or it ends when we lose. Otherwise, the fight goes on, the wrestle goes on. We wrestle with God. And we wrestle knowing that Christ will win, that he has us, and that he will not lose. And that's why we need to sing this psalm, or hear Christ sing it first. Verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? And then it's stronger actually in Psalm 43, verse 2. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? We cannot of ourselves sing those verses, because it cannot happen. We can feel it, and so in that sense we can sing them, but it cannot be reality, because it was for Christ. The Father will never turn his back on us, because he did reject Jesus. Jesus sung these words on the cross. My God, why have you rejected me? And the Father did. He turned from Christ. He cast his own sinless Son into the outer darkness, carrying our sin. And Christ was rejected. He suffered the total judgment of God, which is when the God of all light and life and goodness turns from you, and you are utterly alone. And Christ suffered that for us. He went through hell, that bleakest and unimaginable suffering. And so God has not forgotten us. He has not rejected us. However much we feel it, it is not the reality. He is with us. He holds us. He will not turn from us. Christ has guaranteed that for us. He has taken that for us. And he said, it is finished. It's dealt with. It's done. It's over. It's ended. You are Christ, you are God's. And that's why they end on verse 11. The wrestle isn't over. Verse 10 finishes, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. You see, we look back to the past. In our case, ultimately, we don't look back to the day when we were singing praises among the people of Israel. We can do that, and that's good. Remember the good times among church. But actually, we have a past to look back to that gives us even greater hope in the future. It all centres on the cross of Christ. And Psalm 43, I think, as the sons of Korah return to their theme, it particularly picks that up. So we're gonna see Psalm 43 as Christ sings it. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. from the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. Here is Christ. He is on trial. His cause is under attack, and he prays for God to vindicate him. And it seems as though it doesn't happen. He sings on, "For you are the God in whom I take refuge. You are my God, you are my rock. Vindicate me against the Sanhedrin. Vindicate me against Pilate. Vindicate me against the crowd that shout crucify. Plead my cause. Defend me, O Lord." But then it's why? Why have you rejected me? Why am I not vindicated? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And yet he still trusts his Father. He still obediently seeks to follow him. Verse 3, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me." As he approaches the cross, Christ will walk the path that God has appointed. He will walk the way of the cross. He will not call down the legions of angels to obliterate the armies of Rome and free him. He will not, with a word, stop the hearts of the soldiers and walk away from the cross. He will walk the path the Father has laid out. He will follow in the light and truth that the Father has for him. "Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." And this is the strange thing, that for us, the light and truth of the Lord lead us to Mount Zion. They take us to the heavenly Jerusalem. They take us to the dwelling of God. But they do that for us because for Christ, they took him to Mount Moriah, to the hill of Golgotha, to Calvary, where he was lifted up on the cross. He came to the dwelling of God through a different sort of holy hill to the one we experience, but to the place where God died to save us. "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy." And this is the seeming contradiction that gives us hope in our suffering, that Christ goes to the altar, and for him he goes as a sacrifice, as well as a priest. "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy." Christ approaches the worst suffering that there has ever been or ever will be with joy, because God is his joy. He will obey the Father with joy, even when the cost is so high. The author of the Hebrews says, "For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross." What joy was that? It was the joy he had in God his Father. And then I think secondarily, the joy he had in his bride, the church. He went to the cross for joy. And that means you sing, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And we sing that. We know that we shall again praise him. We know that our hope in God is not in vain, because we know that Christ's hope was not in vain, because the prayer of verse 1 was answered. He was vindicated on the third day when his Father raised him from the dead and justified him and vindicated him. That death could not hold on to him, that he had taken all it had and defeated it, that sin was destroyed, that Satan was crushed, that Christ was vindicated. And because Christ is vindicated, he will come back and we will sing his praises. Our suffering will not be the end. The end of suffering will be seeing the smile of Christ as he wipes away your tears. That is how your suffering will end, because it's promised in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. We know how it finishes. And so we can approach suffering with joy, which sounds ridiculous until we see how Christ did it, how he walked the cross with joy and tears, because the two go together in this world. How we can call our suffering bad, know that it should not be. It was never part of what God wanted this world to be, created this world to be. It is part of the sin and the fall brought in by Adam, and yet God will use it for the good of those who love him. He will use it to create unbreakable joy in our hearts. We're going to move to Psalm 44 after we've had a break in a minute. And it might be that you're left thinking, well, I see the goodness of Christ, but I still don't get why this suffering. Actually, my suffering. There's particular sufferings, I think, that are somehow harder. And I particularly, we've got a few members of our church who suffer with depression. And it always strikes me as a particularly cruel suffering, because it makes it so hard to reach out for joy in Christ, because it numbs you to joy. And it's a particularly vicious attack on Christians. What if that's you? Or what if it's not that? What if it's... The other one that's really hard is when it's not you, but it's your kids, or your husband, or your wife. You know, it's when, when you're taking Ben to the doctor. I got the train to Liverpool Street, and there was a girl getting off with a headscarf and surgical stockings and things, I'm guessing on the way to Great Ormond Street, obviously seriously ill, and I was just praying for her, and her mum was with her. And you think, that is, you know, what if it's that? I was in hospital with my little girl a couple of years ago. Actually, it was just last summer, and she had a facial palsy. And it turned out to be Lyme disease, which is not great, but they were testing for brain tumours. So Lyme disease was a relief. And I was just praying, Lord, just let it be me. Just you know, let it be me. And it's harder when it's someone else. And we go, well, why, Lord? I get that Christ has ended it. I get that there will be joy, but how can there be joy now? I see how there can be in the future, but how can this particular path of suffering create joy for me in Christ? How does that work, Lord? And if that's where you're left after these psalms, I think, well, I can see how I can pray, hope in God, for I shall again praise him. But how can this be good except that it gets ended by Christ's return? How can there be something good in this? How can Paul write, God works in all things for the good of those who love him? How can that be in this suffering? Because all it seems to do, Lord, is take me from you and break me. And I think Psalm 44 is a way through that. I hesitate to say answer, because Psalm 44 is I think too deep to be dismissed as an answer. But it is a way to take hold of that level of suffering, and to bring it to the Lord, and to see how they can be good and joy for us, even now, in such hard suffering. Let's have a moment of quiet, and I'll pray for us, and we'll pick it up afterwards. Father God, as we think about suffering in our lives, in our families, in our church, we are aware that we have no resources that can help, that can speak into the suffering, that can give hope, that can take away fear and anxiety and doubt and terror. And yet in Christ, you give us peace that passes understanding. And in Christ, you give us hope that endures beyond the grave. And in Christ, you give us life that will not die. And in Christ, you give us joy that cannot be quenched. Because in Christ, you love us. And in Christ, you show us your heart. And in Christ, you give us all that you have. Great Father, please, would you work powerfully in our spirits, by your Spirit, to give us Christ in the midst of sufferings, so that we might know joy even in the darkest of times, so that we might know hope when hope would seem impossible, so that we might simply know Christ next to us, before us, beneath us, holding us, taking us, guiding us and caring for us. Father, you are good. We pray that you would let these psalms do the work you have allotted for them to the glory of your Son and the good of his bride. Amen.